Well, Ata Maria, Ete Whana, good morning everyone. It's really good to see you this morning. Won't you keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 14? Great stuff. All right, so as Nathan mentioned, we are working our way through a series, and I sometimes feel like a little bit guilty about this series because it's kind of like my favorite subject. And I'm preaching a sermon series on my favorite subject, which is meals in the Bible. And so this morning we're looking at probably the most significant and most important meal in the whole Bible, which is the Last Supper. And it's actually not a very good title. You know, some of your Bibles might have a heading there above the section saying the Last Supper. It's not a good title because it's actually the first supper of millions of suppers just like that that have taken place since then. And it's something that is at the absolute heart of what Christians do whenever they come together. And historically, that's always been the case. In fact, one of the interesting things about the early church was they were quite badly persecuted by the Roman authorities. And one of the bits of misinformation that had been, and rumors that had been spread around the Roman Empire, that kind of made the Roman authorities feel justified at, persecuting Christians, was this idea that Christians were cannibals, and so they needed to be stopped. And you can think about how did they get that idea? And the reason was because Christians, every time they were together, they would have a meal. And then at that meal, they would talk about things like eating flesh and drinking blood. And so the Roman outsiders looked at this and they're like, these guys are cannibals. So a little funny anecdote, but that kind of shows you how central and how important the Lord's Supper is for Christians. And so this morning, I just want to look at three things from our text. Firstly, the prototype of the Lord's Supper. Like, where does the Lord's Supper come from, and what does that mean? And then the second thing I want to look at is the comfort of the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, how we come to the table. All right, so let's look at that first one. So what actually is the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or the First Supper, what I would like to call it. What actually is it? Have a look at verse 12. So we can look at verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16. So verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And then in verse 14, "Say to the owner of the house," he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. Okay, so what is the Lord's Supper? Mentioned at least four times there. It's the Passover. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus was having with his disciples, was the Passover feast that had been celebrated by the Jews since the Exodus in the Old Testament, and is still practiced to this day. In fact, it's interesting. There's actually been very little change to the way the Passover feast is observed, even today by modern Jews. There's not actually a lot of change that's happened. And so in the Passover, that's one of the things that kind of surprised me in New Zealand, because for our last Taste and See course, I was trying to find matzos, which is the unleavened bread that they serve at Passover. Couldn't find it. Couldn't find it in New Zealand at all. I was kind of surprised. In Cape Town, in South Africa, we've got quite a big Jewish population. In fact, there were some people in our church that were Jewish people that had become that are Christians, and so they actually put on a Jewish Passover meal for the rest of the church, and that was pretty cool. And so it's the Passover meal is it's not actually, unfortunately, there's a translation issue here because we call it a supper. And in New Zealand, I learned the hard way that a supper does not mean a supper. It means tea. And tea means supper. But so they have this dinner meal or this lunch meal, and there are all these sort of different elements. So I couldn't find a lamb shank bone, but that's one of the elements they'll have. There'll be wine. There'll be a hard-boiled egg, there'll be salt water, there'll be bitter herbs, there'll be unleavened bread. And this whole thing would be very familiar to the disciples. And they'd be, because they'd been hearing this whole thing since they were young enough to remember it. And so what the meal was basically about was the father of the household would preside over the meal, and he would explain the story of the Exodus. He would explain how we were once slaves in Egypt, and God rescued us. He brought us out by his power, and in his grace, he rescued us from slavery, and he brought us out into this land, and that's why we're now here, because God has rescued us. And so what he was doing is, like, we actually kind of do this. I don't know. Have you ever had those conversations and you're explaining a story to someone around the meal table, and then you're like, I can't really picture this. And then you pick up a salt shaker, and you put a salt shaker down, and you're like, this is me. and then you take a tomato sauce bottle, and you're like, this was the guy, or this was his car, you know. And then you take a knife or a fork, and you lay it down. This is where the road was, and this is where the curb was. And then he went like this, and I did this, and you explain the story using these physical objects, and that's kind of what the Passover meal is about. When the father picks up a piece of bread, and he says, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. He doesn't literally mean that, hey, this is a piece of bread from 6,000 years ago that I've been, you know, passed down the family. No, it means that the bread symbolizes something. It's like that salt shaker in the story. It represents what the story to us. And so Jesus, in the Last Supper, he is the presider of this meal, and he's doing this. And there's something that would have been a real shock to the disciples. We just read this, and it doesn't shock us. It doesn't surprise us because we're so familiar with it. But Jesus gets to the part in the ceremony where the Father took the bread, and he said, this is the bread of our affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. And Jesus gets to that bit, and he takes the bread, and he gives thanks, and he breaks it. And then what does he say? He doesn't say, this is the bread of our affliction. He says, this is my body. So Jesus is going through the story of Exodus. But it's now as if Jesus is saying that story actually is just something that prefigures a greater story. There is a bigger, more important story that this story points to. There is a new story of redemption, and that story is about me. So there's another place where Jesus really deviates from the script. And it is in the Passover meal, there are four glasses of wine. So I've got four glasses of wine there. And what they do is each glass of wine represents four promises that God made to Israel in Exodus chapter 6. So in Exodus 6, God says, firstly, that he rescued them from Egypt. He said, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That was the first promise that God made to Israel. And then he says, I will free you from being slaves to them. So the second promise was freedom from slavery. And then The third promise was, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So that God was going to redeem them and rescue them through his power and his judgment on the Egyptians. And then the fourth promise was a renewed relationship with God. And so it says in Exodus 6, it says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Right, so that's how the Passover goes. And each time the presider or the father or the head of the household will pick up the wine glass, he will give thanks for it, and then they will sing a psalm. And one of the psalms they sing was actually the one that Nathan chose for our call to worship. How cool is that? I didn't coordinate that. Or Psalm 136 is another one. And so there's the psalm of thankfulness and remembering what God has done for them through the Exodus. But again, Jesus kind of completely deviates from the script. And it says in verse 23 that he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them. And they all drank from it, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Which is weird. This is different. This is not like Jesus is not saying, like the original script said, remember what God has done for you by bringing you out of Egypt. Jesus is saying, this is now the blood of the covenant. Not the old covenant that God made with Israel to bring them into a land of Canaan, to rescue them from Egypt, to be their God. But this is a new covenant. And this is a covenant that is brought about in his blood. And so, what does Jesus mean by this? It's actually a, you know, what does he mean when he says that this is my, that when he takes bread and says, this is my body, when he says, when he takes wine and says, this is my blood? It's a question that people have wrestled with. I mean, we heard earlier how the Romans, I mean, they didn't get it, that's for sure. But even the church for many years is like, has wrestled with this question, what does Jesus mean? How exactly does this work? And you know, thousands and thousands of books have been written on this. You know, liters of ink have been spilt on this. It's one of probably the most significant and the biggest theological debates in Christianity. What does Jesus mean? And I think there's an interesting place in the Old Testament, in Chronicles, where David does the same thing as Jesus. So it comes from Chronicles 11, and I'll just read from verse 15. And so in this part in Chronicles, the writer is writing about David and sort of all of the his mighty men, the people that followed and loved to serve him as the king of Israel. And so it says in verse 15 of chapter 11, three of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "God forbid that I should do this," he said. "Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives because they risked their lives to bring it back?" David would not drink it. So it's a strange little story, but here's what's going on. So David's in the city. The Philistines have taken over Bethlehem, which is actually David's hometown. And they're camped out. And I've forgotten the name of the place, but he's far away from Bethlehem. And he kind of says to his men, "I don't think he's serious about this. I think he's just dreaming. He's like, man, wouldn't it be amazing to get some water from Bethlehem, hey? Oh, I miss the water from home." And then three of his guys do this incredibly brave thing. They're like, "We'll get you some water." And they make their way right through the enemy lines. And they somehow sneak past, undetected. They get water for him from the well and then bring it back. And they're like, "Here you go. We brought you some water." And David's like, "There's no way I can drink this water. There's no way." And he says, puts it in such a strange way. He says, "Shall I drink the blood of these men?" Now, we listen to that and we say, like, "David, it's just water. It's not blood. Like, why, you know?" But he would say to us, he says, "Yes, you know, of course it's water, but this water came at an incredible cost. It came at an incredible risk to the lives of these men. And because it was such a costly way, it's not just water. Because it came in such a costly way, what he does is instead of drinking the water, he pours it out as an offering, as a sacrifice to God." And so what he's essentially saying is, "Lord, you are worthy for men to lay down their lives for you. But I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of men laying down their lives for me. I can't drink this." You see, what David is doing, or what is David is doing exactly what Jesus is doing with the Lord's Supper. Jesus has given his life for us. And like, yes, this is just ordinary bread, gluten-free bread, by the way, but it's ordinary bread. And this is just grape juice. Like, there's nothing amazing about this. But at what cost did this meal come? At what cost did this meal come? What did it cost Jesus to say, "Eat of this bread, eat of my body, drink my blood, and you will have life in you"? What did that cost him? This is the most expensive meal in the history of the universe. Do you realize that? You see, that's why this is so significant. It's the elements themselves are nothing, but it's like the water, you know, just water. But she's like, "Yes, but at what cost?" This is what Jesus is doing when he breaks this bread and he offers this wine, he is saying, this is my death that has been paid for you. This is my blood that has been shed for your sake, so that you could come to know God, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could come into a relationship with him. So that's the first point. The second two will be much quicker. The first thing, this is a meal. The Lord's Supper is based on the Passover, but it far exceeds it. The Passover was just a little picture looking forward to the Lord's Supper. But secondly, there is a comfort. There's an incredible comfort for Christians in the Lord's Supper. You see, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, I've probably shared this a lot, but for those of you that are maybe new to Trinity, you know, we've spoken before about what covenants are. It's not a word we use very often, but a covenant is something, it's something like a personal relational agreement, but it's also a legal agreement, and it's binding. And it has serious obligations for both parties, and it is to death. So probably the closest thing we have to it is marriage. When two people come and they stand before their community and they say, in the sight of all present and before God, we are making these vows to one another that we will love and cherish and hold in sickness and in health, in wealth and poverty, till death do us part. That's a covenant. And the covenants in the Old Testament were ratified by blood. They were blood oaths. And so an animal was usually killed when you, as a signature, as a sign of the covenant. You would split an animal in half, and what you were saying is, look, if I don't fulfill my side of this covenant, my obligations, then let what has happened to this animal happen to me. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he is instituting this Lord's Supper. You see, he says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. You see, in the ancient, the Hebrews, that's how they made their oaths. They would say, I'm not going to eat and drink until I do X. And so, like, you see that in the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or to drink until they had killed Paul. You see? That's the oath. It's like, I am going to die, or I will get this done even if it kills me. It's an oath. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper. He is making his oath. He is committing himself by blood to fulfill the terms of this contract. Now, the thing that is different about the covenant that we're talking about here is that it is a covenant of grace. It is a different covenant to the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks back. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And the covenant was, my obligations as God's obligations under the covenant was to provide them with eternal life and to provide them with everything that they could ever need or want. And to be their God and to be in a close relationship with them and to love them and to care for them and to nurture them. And their obligations were quite simple. Their obligations were obedience. So the covenant, the contract is life in exchange for obedience. But this covenant is different. This is what we would call a unilateral covenant. This is a covenant of grace. And that doesn't mean that there aren't obligations for both sides. The covenant between God and the covenant and between us and God that Jesus is setting up here or ratifying, it means that there are obligations on us and there are obligations on God. But because it's unilateral, what that means is that because it's a covenant of grace, it means that even if we fail to keep our obligations perfectly, God will still keep his side of the deal. Have a look at how the supper ends. And this is where the comfort is. Look at verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. What a way to end a beautiful dinner. So they leave the dinner, they go out, they go up to the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful, cool evening. And Jesus drops this bomb. He says, oh, by the way, I just want to let you know, every one of you will desert me. Wow. Look at verse 50. Then everyone, and here's the conclusion, everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. When I was a kid, I used to find that hilarious. Okay, but most of the commentators actually say, this is quite interesting, because this is actually Mark, the writer, this is his signature. Most commentators believe that the young man who's being referred to there is Mark himself. And what he's saying is, look, I can't condemn the apostles. From Peter to the youngest of them, they all fled, but so did I. And now, remember how Jesus had said to them, you will all flee, you'll all run away, you'll all abandon me. And then he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead to you to Galilee. Now, two chapters later, Jesus has been abandoned. He was arrested. He'd been hauled before a kangaroo court. He was executed. He was buried in a tomb. And the guy disciples are hiding out. They're chicken. They're still afraid for their lives. But the brave ones are actually three young ladies called Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome. And they go down to the tomb of Jesus. And they're met by an angel. Well, they're met by an empty tomb, firstly, and then an angel. And the angel says this, do not be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And I love that verse. The angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. He will meet you in Galilee. Why do you think he says, and Peter? Peter is a disciple, right? He's one of the 12. Why does he need to add, and Peter? Any ideas? The disciples had all abandoned him. Peter had not only abandoned him, but he had denied him 3 times. You see where I'm going with this? Jesus wanted them to know that this covenant that he had sealed with his blood was a covenant of grace. Jesus wanted them to know that although they had all forsaken him, he would never forsake them. And this is why this is so practical and so important for us. This is why you never need to be ashamed in your Christian life when you need to start again. I used to feel very ashamed about the fact that I would start my Christian life all over again. I used to do that quite often. And I used to feel ashamed for that. I thought, well, there must be a point where God's going to stop giving me second chances. And in one sense, the whole Christian life is one of starting again every morning. Every morning to wake up and to acknowledge what a mess I have made of things. What a mess I've made of my life. To repent and to turn away from my sin and to hate my sin. And to again trust in Jesus' promises of grace and forgiveness. We especially need to start again every time we come to the Lord's table. And so the great comfort for us is when Jesus says, "This covenant is sealed in my blood." It means that as far as God's concerned, that from his side of the covenant, there is no going back. We can thank God that Jesus is absolutely 100% committed to us and that he won't back out on that promise. That's why Jesus says, "All whom the Father give to me, I lose none, but I will raise them up on the last day." That is the most comforting thing in the world. And here's another point of application. Some of you have had wonderful opportunities to share your faith with friends. And maybe you've brought them along to church. And they've responded positively. They've responded to the gospel. And it really seemed like they were converted, that they've come to know Jesus. And then a few months later, they seem to just fall away. And that can be really devastating. And really disheartening. And there's a real comfort in here in knowing that if God has really started, if God has really touched that person's heart and started a work within them, that he will bring it to completion. If God has given that person to Jesus, Jesus will raise him or her at the last day. People might slip away from God, but God will never let them go. Anyone who is truly his, God cannot and will not let go because of the covenant, because Jesus has committed himself to them. Now, that's not, don't hear me incorrectly, that is not cheap grace. That is not like, oh, I can, God, Jesus forgives me, he'll keep giving me a second chance. He'll keep looking at me and saying, you know, "Welcome home, my son." So that means I can just sin how I want to. That is not at all what I'm saying. You might be, I mean, a Christian might slip away from God, but they will often put themselves, listen to what, through some really, really tough experiences when they do that. Listen to what the author to the Hebrews says. He says, "And you, have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?" And so that friend of yours who's fallen away may go on to experience the discipline of God. There might be some really hard times for them. But if God has his hand on them, he will not let them go. And that's the great comfort. So keep praying for them. Keep inviting them to come back to church. If they belong to Jesus, he will not let them go. And so then lastly, how do we come to the Lord's table? Just a couple of quick things we need to do when we come to the Lord's table. First of all, we need to look inwards. We need to look back. We need to look sideways. Okay, I'll explain this in a minute, and we need to look forward. So we need to look inwards. So did you notice in verse 17, before the supper that the Lord does, there's this time that, well, I'll just read verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "I tell you the truth that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." There's this period where Jesus brings the disciples together, and he basically calls them to self-examination, to evaluate their own hearts. In the Passover, you had the same thing. There was, symbolically, it was done by that you had to clear out all of the yeast of the house. Every little bit you had to throw away, and then you had to go through the house with a dustpan and a broom and sweep out every little corner in case there was some dust. And the idea is, symbolically, what that means is, like, we need to come to the Lord's Supper evaluating our hearts, recognizing our sin. We're so blind to our own sin. Every time I do any sort of marriage counseling or conflict resolution, I'm reminded how incredibly blind we are to our own sin. You know, Jesus said, we are really quite good at seeing the speck of dust in others' eyes, but we cannot see the 4x2 in our own eye. And so that's an important part of the Lord's Supper. But secondly, we need to look back. In Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says that whenever you do this, you remember me. Now, remembrance, I don't want you to misunderstand. Remembrance is not just like, because I think for a young Christian, you could say, well, like, Jesus saved me. How am I going to forget that? We're not just talking about remembering an event. Like, oh, I remember this happened once upon a time. No, remembrance is like, how does what Jesus did for you, how does that affect the way in which you live day by day? Are you remembering that? Are you remembering that you were bought with a price? So does that mean that you live as if you belong to him? Because if you're not living as if you belong to him, then you have forgotten. And this is why we need to do this often as Christians. So we've got to look back. And then thirdly, we've got to look sideways. Now, the Jews celebrated the Passover by eating the feast with their families, right? It's a family meal. And this is the weird thing, because this is also where Jesus deviates from the script. Jesus was not a father. He wasn't the head of a household. And yet, he pulls his disciples away from their families, their biological families, and he organizes a Passover meal with them. You see, what he's doing is, what Jesus is creating, an altogether new family. Brothers and sisters, he's creating a family in which people relate to one another as brothers and sisters, and they have this bond that is stronger than blood. Jesus says, whoever does God's will be my brother and my sister and my mother. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, what binds Christians together is not common education, not common race, not common income levels, not common politics, not common nationality, not common accents, not common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have been saved by Jesus. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Don't you love that? That's one of the most beautiful things about Trinity Church. Is, you know, that we've got like 19 different nationalities in Trinity. 19 different nationalities and ethnicities. We've got people who are from all walks of life, of all different backgrounds. But we've been brought together by our love for Jesus, because we've been loved by Jesus, and so we love one another for his sake. So we've got to look sideways. We've got to recognize that this is a meal that we share with one another, and it unites us together. And then lastly, we need to look forward. There was another thing that the Jewish family always did at every Passover, or they still do at every Passover, is there is an empty seat at the table. And I think we might want to add this as a tradition at Trinity. I think we're going to add an extra seat every time we do communion. And the reason why they did that was because at some point in the meal, one of the kids would go to the front door and open the front door to check if Elijah was coming. And I don't know, I kind of feel like if I was a Jew, I couldn't resist dressing up like Elijah and just being there. But what is missing from every Lord's Supper since this one that we're reading about? What's missing is the physical presence of Jesus. Sure, he's spiritually present, but Jesus is physically present at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is this meal is the tiniest little foretaste that looks forward to that great wedding feast that we will share with Jesus. And so it's meant to whet our appetites. It's meant to make us long for that one day when he will be with us and we'll see him as he is. And so I know that a lot of you have experienced a lot of really hard stuff over the last year. We've had some very dear brothers and sisters who we've lost. And there's a lot of pain that's been experienced by this congregation. And this meal is to help us to look forward to that glorious day when we will see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful meal that you have given us. You've given this meal to us so that we can look inwards and see the depth of our own sin and know that in spite of it, you are absolutely and 100% and completely committed to us. That you will love us and that you will bring us into the Father's arms no matter what. That your blood was the price that it cost to bring us to God. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate the new Passover in a way that the Jewish community could never, because they were celebrating something that was past. And we're celebrating something that has happened for us, but is in its fullness is still coming. We thank you that we have this meal to remind us that Jesus is returning and that one day we will be with him. And there will be no more sickness or death. There will be no more crying or pain, for the old order of things will be done away with. We thank you that, Lord, you've given us this meal so that we can know that we are a family that have been brought together by the blood of Jesus. That we can love one another because you have loved us. That we can overcome all divisions and boundaries and walls that people put up between one another because the blood of Christ has conquered it all. And thank you Lord, that we can celebrate this meal right here this morning for your name's sake. Amen.